But we want to talk about something that again relates to, we talked about this morning about Saul and his conversion. But I want to broaden that and talk about the idea of converting a soul. When we're dealing with people, it should not be a surprise to anyone that when a group of people, there's going to be disagreements. Being people, each individual has their own mix of ideas, their own desires, and there are going to be, at times, conflicts. The true difficulty is getting others to do what needs to be done when they're not inclined to do it. That's really becomes a difficult part. That's, you know, if you talk about management, that's what management is about. If you're talking about any group dynamics, that's what it's about. And what you find in the scriptures is the efforts that are being put in place in order to convert or change people's desires and what they're inclined to do to match with what God wants done. If you look in the book of Acts, Paul spent much of his time attempting to persuade people about the truth of the gospel. Take a look at Acts chapter 13 and in verse 43. Acts chapter 13 and in verse 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. These were people that had already accepted the message that Paul had brought, but he was urging them to stay faithful. In chapter 18, Acts chapter 18 and in verse 4, going to the into Corinth, he says, and he was reasoning in the synagogue, every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. In chapter 19 and in verse 8, here we move on. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And going to chapter 28, and these are not all the verses. These are just giving us some samples. Chapter 28 and verse 23. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in great large numbers, and he was explaining to them about and solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Paul spent his life as a Christian working at persuading people to change their attitude, to change their mind about Christ. One of the points that we want to take a look at is in Psalms 19. Psalms 19, starting with verse 7, has a list of the things that God's Word does. And the very first thing that's listed in that, in Psalms 19, I'm going to get my Bible to flip over there. Psalms 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or converting a soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it goes on with other things that the Lord's Word does. The Lord's Word restores or converts a soul back to God. That's what the law is for and what it does. And as we go through the scriptures, you'll find that there's a lot of related words that we're going to be talking about that all revolve around the same idea. Persuading or convincing people. Exhorting, which is to call nearer, to invite. Edifying, which means to build up. And encouraging people, to inspire with courage, is what that word means. To stimulate by help, approval, or by whatever other means. That's what we're about as Christians, for one another. But one of the things that has to be understood, and this is a frustration most people, somewhere along in their lives, they suddenly realize. They know what people need to do, and then they realize it doesn't work. You can't make people do what is right. As much, you might understand it perfectly well, but you cannot make anyone do what is right. You can only encourage them to want to change. They have to decide on their own to make that change. And you can't convince someone to change really until you understand their point of view. Unless you know where they're at and where they need to go to, you don't really can't convert them. One of the interesting quotes is Henry Ford once said, "If there is any one secret of success, it lies in the ability to get the other person's point of view and see things from that person's angle as well as from your own." You need to understand the other person. People react to things they want. They gravitate towards things they desire. They avoid things they dislike. Thus, the ability to encourage change comes from knowing what another person's likes and desires are and what their dislikes are. It means getting to know other people well. You can't really encourage somebody, help someone change, unless you know them. Take a look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 2. It says, "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, to his building up." We live this life not for our pleasure, but to help each other, all our neighbors. That's everyone around us. So that he might be built up, and we in turn will be built up as well. Had a story that illustrates this. Stan came home from work one evening to find his youngest son, Tim, kicking and screaming on the living room floor. He was to start kindergarten the next day and was protesting that he would not go. Stan's normal reaction would have been to banish the child to his room and tell him that he better make up his mind to go. He had no choice. But tonight, recognizing that this would not really help Tim start kindergarten, in the best frame of mind, Stan sat down and thought, "If I were Tim, why would I be excited about going to kindergarten?" He and his wife made a list of all the fun things Tim would do, such as finger painting, singing songs, making new friends, and then they put them into action. We all started finger painting on the kitchen table, my wife, Lil, my other son, Bob, and myself all having fun. Soon, Tim was peeping around the corner, and next he was begging to participate. "Oh, no, you have to go to kindergarten first to learn how to finger paint." And with all the enthusiasm I could muster, I went through the list, talking in terms that he would understand, telling him all the fun he would have in kindergarten. The next morning, I thought I was the first one up. I went downstairs and found Tim sitting sound asleep in the living room chair. "What are you doing here?" I asked. "I'm waiting to go to kindergarten. I don't want to be late." The enthusiasm of our entire family had aroused in Tim an eager want that no amount of discussion or threat could have possibly accomplished. That was a story that was related by Andrew Carnegie or Dale Carnegie in How to Win Friends and Influence People, but it's a point that needs to be made. We need to understand there needs to be a motivation as to why someone wants to be a Christian. Something that they understand. If there is no desire there, if they see no need on their part, you're going to have a tough time selling it, in a sense, or converting them, or encouraging them to become Christians. There needs to be a motivation. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. We might know the right thing to be done. And if all we look at is our knowledge, we can become arrogant. We can become proud. Well, I know what you ought to do. Love, though, looks at what other people need to know and builds them up so that they will also know what they need to do. See, the authority is given for edification, not destruction. And too often we go into studies, we go into talking with other people, trying to prove that we're right and they're wrong. We're missing the point. We're trying to encourage them to do what is right, to follow after God, to desire to do what is right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and starting with verse 8, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for the building up you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I were terrify you by my letters." Paul understood his duty was to build Christians up, not to tear them down, not to put them in their place, but to bring them into the place where they needed to be. Sometimes we do need to use the aspect of terror. We need to talk about God's judgment and having the proper fear of God. That can be a motivator. But we have to understand that people need to see that as something they would dislike. And again, seeing it from their point of view. See, there's a duty to exhort. There's a duty to bring about a change. One is for preachers, that's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 2. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." There is the aspect that we have to sometimes reprove somebody, tell them that they're wrong, or rebuke them. But there's also a duty to exhort them, to bring them in, to encourage them. We gather together, in fact, as Christians here. Well, wait a minute. I want one other verse here before I get there. Titus chapter 2, also talking to a preacher. Titus 2, verse 15. Paul says to Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Again, the idea that we need to exhort along with the reproof. And we gather together as Christians, as I was about to say, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. "Not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." The reason why we gather here is so that we are encouragements to each other. It is very easy in this world to get discouraged, to get distracted, to do other things. So many Christians have mentioned it, that if they feel like coming to church is like getting their spiritual batteries recharged. That is one of the purposes of gathering together. To stir each other up, to encourage each other to hang on, keep going, to do what is right. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 16, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Each one of us, it's not just the preacher's duty. It's not just the duty of some. Every one of us encourages one another. Sometimes it gets disappointing when I see some people get fed up with the church and decide, well, you people don't do it right. One, as soon as they start making it a separate person, they lost the idea. We're all in it together. We are here to encourage one another, to build each other up. And each one of us has a role to play. And when one doesn't work, then it pains the whole body. And the problem is many people think they're persuading when they're really operating from personal pride. The I'm right and you're wrong type of attitude. In fact, that's one of the fears Paul had for the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 20. It says, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find that you're not what I wish, and may be found by you, not as you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Paul feared that there would be selfish ambitions, people putting themselves first instead of looking at what the group and each other individual needs. In fact, in that list of works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 19, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If we're fighting with each other, we're bickering with each other, trying to put ourselves first, we're not going to build each other up. And we're not going to persuade others to join us. When we want someone converted to our point of view, you have to understand the other person. You got to see it from their point of view. And work towards letting them know what needs to be done. Not only do you have to know where they're coming from, but you also need to know where they're going to. You have to understand where people need to go. See, again, too many people seek change from selfish motives. Let me give you a secular example. A young man wants to persuade others at his company to play basketball after work. So he tells them, "I want you to come out and play basketball. I like to play. But the last few times, there hasn't been enough people to get a game going. Two or three of us threw the ball around the other night. I got a black eye. I wish you would come to the game tonight. I want to play basketball." How persuasive is that? Notice that he only talked about what he wanted. Nothing about what anyone else might want. He hints that no one else is going. He tells you that you might get hurt. So how many do you think would actually want to go? The reason why I'm bringing this up, though, is sadly a lot of people approach their religion that way, too. I want you to go. We're a small group. There's been several quarrels. I can't get along with so-and-so. But I want go anyway. I want you to go so I have someone to relate to. Think about what you're saying. Think about only from self, not thinking about from the other person's point of view or their needs, why they want to go. But rather you end up in that attempt at persuasion, actually making the church sound like it's something that nobody wants to go to. In James chapter 3, oops, did I miss a verse here? There we go. James chapter 3 and in verse 13. James chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Meekness is putting on the concerns of other people, everyone else, before your own. It's seeing what needs to be done and basically discounting yourself, not considering yourself. See, what happens so often is we mistake what we want as what everybody else needs. And it's all about me. It's all about what I want, instead of seeing it from what the church needs. One of the aspects of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 10. It says, and especially those who are indulged in the flesh in its corrupt desires and dispute authorities, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as wages of doing wrong, they count it as pleasure to revile in the daytime, revel in the daytime, their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And it goes on and describes them. But notice, false teachers are self-willed. It's all about what they want. And that's why it's all about things like sensuality. Things like the immorality of the world. It's all focused on their own pleasure and their own greed. Contrast that to what Paul was like when he preached. When he preached, he basically says that there's nothing personal about him that he wants to boast about, because what he taught wasn't his. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul looked at this, it's not about him. It's not about what he wants. He is just the messenger delivering a message. Is what other people need to bring them salvation, to get them to heaven. In Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, and starting with verse 11, Paul says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's point is, it's not me. This is something I was given, and all I'm doing is delivering it. So often people read the New Testament, they talk about it, and they say, Paul was, you know, a male chauvinist. Paul, you know, had this against these groups of people. Paul had this. This is not Paul's message. That's not the way Paul delivered it. This had nothing to do with what Paul wanted. It had everything to do with what God told him to say. And that's the attitude we ought to have as well. Too often when we're trying to teach the gospel, we think about the things that we want rather than talking about what God said. There are many who seek sin. But Paul's motives was not from error. In fact, take a look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Paul persuaded, but it wasn't false teaching. It wasn't uncleanness or impurity. It wasn't deceptive of any way. He was being as honest and straightforward and as clear as he possibly could, delivering the message at which he was given. Think about it this way. Have you ever seen a child who's been hit? And that child decides he's going to persuade the other child not to hit? What do? Knock the other kid down. That'll teach you not to hit me again. Unfortunately, a lot of adults don't grow out of that. They attack to get their own way. Well, you didn't do it the way I want, so therefore I'm going to knock you flat with arguments. But it takes different methods in discussing the gospel. But one of the things we've got to understand, we never return evil for evil. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14, it says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one pays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now notice there's different techniques. Some people need to be admonished. Some people need to be encouraged. Some people need help. Everyone needs our patience. So oftentimes we lack patience. We lack the need for people to come to the truth. And it's going to take time. And sometimes people need a lot of extra help to get there. But nowhere do we repay evil for evil. If someone insults me, that does not give me a right to insult them back. It doesn't matter. It's not about me anyway. It's about that person and their need to come to the gospel and the truth. There is to be no retaliation. In Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 8. Romans 12, starting with verse 18. Romans 12, starting with verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, it's not about me. And if someone does me wrong, God will take care of that. I don't have to stand up for myself in that sense. I have to stand up for the truth. How do I, when somebody's mad at me, when someone's ready to take my head off, how do you handle it? You do good. You don't pay them back like for like. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 19, so then we persuade the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We seek peace. We seek the edification. We build one another up. Because that will persuade people to come to the truth. See, the motivation that works the best is the genuine concern for another person's well-being. When you really put them first, it comes across. Desire to see people saved has to be number one in our lives. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness. Knowing that we're all going to be before the judgment seat of God, everyone that we know, neighbors around us, people here in church, knowing that some may not make it, we seek to persuade, to convince them to change. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We're not here to tear people down. We're here to build people up. Now, I'm not talking just about church services. I'm talking about our lives. Those are the words that ought to come from our mouth. Things that build other people up. To make them stronger. To make them more like God wants them to be. Now, Paul went through we sometimes talk about all the things that Paul went through. The shipwrecks. The stonings. Paul had some aspects of his life that just were miserable. But notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that it may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and he upset the faith of some. Paul endured hardships. He went through difficulties. All for the sake of the gospel. All for the sake of letting other people reach heaven. Because that was his goal. It wasn't about him, it was about other people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, see that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And we're seeking after what is good for for everyone else. I'm hoping what you're seeing, and I want you to think about it. We know sometimes we're trying to persuade people. We have weak members here. We have people that don't always show up for services. What are we doing to encourage them? Sometimes we approach it the wrong way, and we act as a discouragement. When we meet people in the streets and we talk to them about the church, how are we encouraging them to want to come to church? What's the motivation that they would desire to learn more about the Lord? What we need to do is watch for teachable moments. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Give attention to reading, to exhortation and teaching. Now, persuading other people, exhorting them, encouraging them doesn't happen by accident. It takes a focus on that need to see when you need to do it and what needs to be done. And we have to be ready at any moment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we already read this passage, but 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In season or out season, when we're ready and when is not convenient. Whatever the circumstance, if there's a chance to talk to someone, take advantage of it. In John chapter 12, Jesus had this to say, John 12, and in verse 35, John 12, verse 35, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. He's talking about himself. But he's saying, take advantage of the opportunity while you have it. While I'm here, take advantage of that opportunity. While we're here on earth, we need to take the advantage of the opportunities we have to teach other people, to bring them into the light for the same reason. It's not, in other words, when we're teaching people, we need to get that other person involved in being a Christian. It's not a matter of telling a person what they should believe. It's helping them discover what is true for themselves so they make the decision that they want to be here, they want to be a Christian, they want to live their life for God. That's why we have to have sound doctrine. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9, hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This is the qualification for an elder, to be able to exhort. Holding on to sound doctrine. Exhorting other people. Persuading them to do what's right. When Paul taught the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see what things were so. Notice, they received the word with eagerness. They wanted to learn. That's what we're trying to encourage in other people. When teaching other people, show them the Scriptures. Show them why it benefits them. Now, it's not enough to teach people, say, like, for instance, fornication is wrong. It is wrong. And people need to understand that. But by itself, it's not enough to change people. They need to see the advantage of following after what God said. Sometimes we miss that point. There's benefits to following God's commands. So don't tell them just what they ought to do. Tell them why it benefits them to follow it. In fact, see how Moses encouraged the Israelites. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, and the highest heavens, and the earth that is in it, and all that's in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection, to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you among all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, and the great and mighty, and awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, and for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, he is your God, who have done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You ought to serve God. Look at all the things God has done for you. And he's chosen you of all people. And he wants you. He told them that they needed to follow God. But notice how persuasive he brought it. He told them what they needed to do, but he showed them why it benefited them, both in the present and how it's going to continue to benefit them in the future. See, it hasn't changed. God's ways are for our good. They're for your good. It's the law of the Lord that converts the soul. We saw in Psalms 19, verse 7. But take a look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. How do I keep my way pure? By following God. Keeping God's commands. It's a law, but it's a law that has to be put into practice. One last passage in James chapter 1 and verse 21. And that's what we're after, is getting people to put the law into practice in their life, because it changes them. James chapter 1, starting with verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the words, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. We need to become doers of the word. And we need to persuade people, other people, to do the word. And that means thinking about from their point of view, telling them where they need to go, and why it's a benefit to them. That's how you convert a soul. Hope you'll think about those things tonight. If there's anyone here tonight who wishes to become a child of God, again, we offer that opportunity. There's no better time than now. For those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of the brethren on behalf of whatever reason, we again give that opportunity. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.